Well, if you've been with us, it's been a couple of weeks since we gathered together. The book of Revelation, though the church kind of runs away from it and is kind of afraid of it in many ways, we are not. Book of Revelation written probably 60 years after Jesus, 63, 64 years after Jesus rose from the dead. The church was being heavily persecuted at this time. And this letter was written, this book was given to the church to make sure the church understood, while Jesus is the Lamb of God, he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And while they were being persecuted and hammered and tortured, they needed to know, God's people needed to know that the Lord was on the throne, he was ruling and reigning, and he was coming back to judge the world. We also noticed that the book was written to his servants. Not to his theologians, not to his geniuses, not to his scriptural gurus. It's written to his servants, people like you, people like me, so we can put it into practice. It's a practical book. It's a helpful book. And yet it's a book of judgment. God judging the earth. And yet judgment begins where? In the household of God, in the household of faith. So the book really begins with a vision of Jesus, and then the Lord speaks to his churches, these seven churches that were in ancient Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, little circular pattern there. And as such, they not only reveal the Lord's heart towards those churches, but really the Lord's heart for the churches of all ages, of all time. There's seven churches. Seven in the scriptures speak of perfection and completion. This is the Lord's perfect and complete word to his church. And we're at the second church right now, the church of Smyrna. Not Smyrna, Smyrna. I still don't understand why people around here say new Smyrna. I just don't understand it, but we'll cater to that to some degree. But it is written to the church of Smyrna. Verse 8, it's a short letter, so we'll read through it first. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Quite a letter. Short and to the point. Now, the city, New Smyrna, it's important to understand a bit about the city. All the letters, there's something significant, it seems like, going on with the city, the history of the city, the name of the city. Ephesus, as we looked at a few weeks ago, means darling, and that was the church that left its first love. It was the foundational church in that whole area that Paul established. This church is interesting. Smyrna's its name. It was actually New Smyrna, because there was an old Smyrna. There was an older city, Smyrna, just to the north that had been established around, I think it was 1500 BC, whatever it was. And it fell into kind of nothing. The harbor silted up. But then Alexander came along and he started New Smyrna. And it had a distinct flavor to it. Alexander the Great, as you may know, thought highly of himself, considered himself to be a god, the son of the gods. And so this city, from the time it was established, had this worship of man, this deification of what later became the Roman emperor. And so Smyrna was renowned around the world because it grew to be tremendously devoted to Caesar worship. And that was, what's the word? Oh, symbiotic relationship. If the people would give their devotion to the emperor, worship him as a god, then the emperor received some loyalty, some security, especially in an outpost like Smyrna there in Turkey, Asia Minor. And in return, the emperor would give to the people money in return for them building statues and temples. He'd give them money and defense and whatnot. So this symbiotic relationship developed, and Smyrna was intensely devoted to emperor worship and was known for that. This did not bode well for the Christians. There is obviously New Smyrna down the road. It was founded by a British consulate. His name was Andrew Trumbull, and he was actually a British consul in Smyrna in the mid-18th century, and then he moved to this area, now known as New Smyrna, and he had married a wife from Smyrna, and he named New Smyrna after his wife, who was born there because she missed Smyrna and the beach and all that. It was this huge colonization. In fact, it was the largest colonization that British did in America. It was over 100,000 acres. They brought over 1,200 people, and it totally flopped. It bombed completely. In 9 years, the whole experiment was pretty much over with. But ancient Smyrna would not be like our new Smyrna. It would be much more like, I believe, San Francisco. Wealthy, prosperous, and hostile to the gospel. The things that go on in San Francisco, what the churches are subjected to, is unbelievable. You don't read about it too much in the papers. But this was one of those places where, being founded by Alexander, deep roots in emperor worship, the Christians were a small group there in Smyrna, and they were treated with great hostility. The name of the city itself, Smyrna, you might hear in it, is the word myrrh, which if you've read through your Bible at all, you know myrrh, it sounds kind of familiar. When Jesus was born, the wise men brought to him frankincense and gold and myrrh. Myrrh came from a tree or a large plant. You gained the resin from it, and it had a nice smell. In fact, your bulletins, it looks like someone drooled on your bulletin. That's not a drool mark. That's a drop of myrrh on your bulletin. So if you put that up to your nose or later on tear it off and stick it up your nose, you will be able to smell exactly what myrrh, you know, its aroma. And it was used because of its strong smell, its medicinal value. It was often associated with death. You might remember when Joseph of Arimathea wrapped up Jesus's corpse. He wrapped it up in 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes, and it keeps the wrappings together. And it's gained, you know, you gain it by crushing the tree, crushing the bark, and this resin, this aromatic resin would come out. And this church is about to be crushed. And Jesus was crushed. And it's a letter written to God's people because there are times when we are crushed. Maybe not to the point of death. These people were going to be crushed to the point of death. And it pleased the Lord to let this happen. There was a sweet fragrance. It said it pleased the Father to crush his Son. There was a beautiful fragrance that came forth from that tragedy and the pain of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There's a beautiful fragrance that's going to come forth from this church. And whether we understand it or like it or not, there's a beautiful fragrance that comes forth from us when the Lord allows us to be crushed. So that's the city. It says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Jesus always reveals something himself to these churches that will help them in whatever their difficulty is. In this situation where the church is going to be crushed, where many of the people are going to be killed, or at least some of them are going to die for their faith, Jesus introduces himself, says, I'm the first and the last. The idea there, we've heard it before, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The idea is I'm in control of everything. As you're being crushed, when you're going through the fire, as you worry and wonder, how could these people have so much power over our lives? How could my boss, how could this person, how could my situation, how could this be happening to me? Jesus says, first and foremost, I am the first and I am the last. I'm in total control. And you need to, he would say to these Smyrnans, you need to rest in the fact that I am in control of your situation, no matter how dire, no matter how difficult. But he also goes on to say, I am he which was dead and is alive. Or literally, I am he who became dead. One of the great names for God, especially in the Old Testament, we see it as he says, I am that I am. Yahweh or Jehovah. The idea is, I am the becoming one. I become whatever it is you need. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. He is whatever we need in whatever our hour of need may be. But it's interesting, some of his being what we need depended on him becoming a man. God could not have been the great I am until he became a man. For instance, as God Almighty, he could not die. But he became a man. That's why he says, I am he that became dead, and I am alive. I became a man, and as I'm calling you to die, know this, I have also gone before you, and I have died. I have suffered. I have been crushed in my body, and I have had people oppose me to the point of death. He says in verse 9, I know your works. I know your situation, he says. Your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. That word poverty is the word for the most abject form of poverty. So what we can gather from what Jesus says, he knows their situation. It appears that they have lost everything already. You know, you had to put your pinch of incense, bow the knee to Caesar to keep your job, to join the guild. They'd probably lost their jobs, very likely lost their houses, and had their goods, their things robbed, taken by force. They're on the streets, is pretty much what he's saying. I know you're on the streets. And that everyone's saying, you're poor, you're a loser. You're probably thinking that yourself, he's saying to them. But you are rich. The Lord's perspective, it changes everything. You know, there's going to be another church at the very end of these seven. Church of Laodicea, he's going to say, I know you think you're rich, but you're what? Poor and miserable and blind and naked. The perspective of our lives makes all the difference in the world. Do we look at our lives? Are we viewing ourselves from God's perspective or man's perspective? And the Lord says, from my perspective, you poor, downtrodden, beaten down people that are suffering, you're rich. You're rich in faith. You fool, the Lord said concerning the rich man who built the bigger barns and the bigger barns, you fool, who've gathered your material but is not rich towards God. And he says to these people, you are rich towards God, rich in faith. Rich in your commitment, rich in your devotion. And he's kind of saying, and you're about to get a lot richer. You're going to go through it. Your life is going to be a testimony to me. And so again, it's key that we look at our lives, I believe, from the Lord's perspective. The story is told of the pastor who died one day and happened to arrive at the gates of heaven there at the same time as a cab driver from New York. They were both ushered into the pearly gates by St. Peter, and Peter was giving them a ride in their cart and explaining to them, I'm taking you to your new mansion, and just so you know, your mansion and whatnot is based on the effect you had in your life on other people. And they're driving along, they see these beautiful homes and whatnot, and they stop, and there's this beautiful mansion with the pillars and all that, and St. Peter says to the cab driver, for your 20 years of cab driving, there is your home. Enjoy it. Cab driver goes, you know, marching off, skipping and rejoicing, and the pastor keeps going with St. Peter. He's thinking, man, if the cab driver got that, wait till we see what I get. And they're going along, more and more mansions, and Peter pulls into this kind of hilly area, and there's this little shack out there. He says to the pastor, Pastor, there's your shack over there. There's your mansion for your effect on people for all the years that you lived and walked with the Lord. He says, wait a minute. For 20 years, I preached the gospel faithfully on Sundays. And for 20 years, this cab driver drives a cab, didn't even go to church. He was still busy driving his cab, and he gets that mansion. How can that be? And Peter said, well, Pastor, when you preached, the people slept, but when he drove, the people prayed. And you may look at your life and go, man, my life is amounting to nothing. The Lord is mindful of our situations. He's mindful of what they're going through. And he says also, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. We know that as the early church was established there, especially in Asia Minor, that it was the Jewish synagogues. They would first be, they'd hear the gospel, whether it's through Paul or whatever. Some of the Jews would respond, but when the Jews did not receive the gospel, they would turn against the gospel. They would turn against the church. And some of the most ardent persecutors of the early church were the Jews. And here, apparently, in Smyrna, there's a contingent of Jews, a synagogue. They are very active against the church. And he says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. And this would appear to be along the lines of what Paul said in Romans chapter 2, when he says, he is a Jew who is not one outwardly, but who is one inwardly. And circumcision is not outwardly in the flesh, but that which is of the heart. And that Jew who's got the right heart, his praise is from God. And Jew is short for Judah, which means praise. And so what's embodied in Jesus' statement here, they say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. They're saying they are the praise to God. They are saying they are the Lord's people. And yet, Jesus would say, but they are denying me, God who became a man. They are resisting me and blaspheming me. I know they're blasphemy. They say they're God's chosen people, that they are dedicated and loyal to me. He says, but they're not. In fact, he says, they're not a synagogue of God. They're a synagogue of Satan. Satan is actually working through these people in creating hostility towards you, the church. That's going to unfold here. And now the big hammer comes down. Verse 10. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. How would you like to open up your mailbox Monday morning with a letter from Jesus Christ that says, you will suffer, probably to the point of death? Fear not those things which thou shalt suffer. Paul wrote, Thessalonians said, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He's saying to this church here, and he says really to his church throughout all ages, you must suffer. You must suffer. And of course, the question is, why? Why must we suffer? A few quick reasons. Number one, life. Life. We live in a fallen, cursed world. This is not the world that God intended and designed. There's disease, there are hurricanes, there's sorrow, there's tears. Jesus said the rain falls on the just and on the unjust alike. There are common sufferings that the Christian is by no means exempt from. Separation, death, cancer, burn down houses, heartbreaks, there's just life. Of course, while we're not immune to those things, Jesus does promise, unlike the ungodly, I will be with you in those things. And I will work through all those things for your good. But nonetheless, we must suffer. It's part of being a human being, part of being on the planet. But not only must we suffer because that's the way life is. As God's kids, sometimes we must suffer directly at our Father's hand. You know, your Father loves you, and He chastens us. He chastens us. Because sometimes we need correcting. The church at Corinth was so far off track in their drinking and their eating and their disrespect, their disregard for the Lord, He had to chasten them and bring illness into their life to correct them. It says in the book of Hebrews that when God corrects us, it is grievous. So we must suffer because He must correct us unless you're perfect. But unless you're perfect, you must suffer under God's corrective hand. But also, not only God's corrective hand, God's protective hand. He directs us, oftentimes through suffering. Paul wanted to go up to Peter's territory at one time, and God said no. Then Paul wanted to go to Ephesus, but it was too early. And both times God said no, and it appears that the Lord said no through very painful means, through sickness. He suffered, not because he was doing anything wrong, but he was just on the wrong track. I've been corrected. Not because I was doing anything wrong, but because I was on the wrong track. And the Lord had to bring suffering and pain my way to get me on the right track. And I'm so thankful for it. I didn't have the faith, I didn't have the confidence, I didn't believe my dream would come true and I would marry the girl that I had fallen in love with 17 years earlier. God had to painfully correct me and direct me to that path. And I had to suffer. I'm glad I did, because there's a whole different kind of suffering I would have suffered otherwise. So He corrects us, He directs us, and we also have to suffer because He perfects us. He matures us. Our faith has to be made strong, and it's like a muscle. It can only be strengthened by being tested and exercised. You know, most of us do by now, our muscles grow strong when we exert ourselves, and it actually tears the muscle down. And as the muscle is torn down, when it rebuilds itself stronger than when the exercise began. And sometimes the Lord tears us down. We suffer. He's tearing us down. He's putting us through circumstances that seem to be more than we can handle, more than we can deal with, and yet the purpose is to cause us to grow. So sometimes, life, we just have to suffer because we live in a fallen world in these fallen bodies with fallen human beings. Sometimes we suffer directly at God's hand to correct us, direct us, and strengthen us. But other times, like here, we suffer directly from Satan. And that's brutal. The devil shall cast some of you into prison. If you're a child of God, one of the things we have to know, I believe, and understand is there are times when we are given into Satan's hand, into Satan's power. Limited, directed, controlled by God, but no matter what the books in the Christian bookstore may say about authority and power and praying in the name of Jesus and controlling everything around you, right here, Jesus is saying the devil is essentially, he's going to be given power over you. The devil was given power to a limited degree over Job. The devil was given power for a season over Jesus, an opportune time. The devil was given power for a season over Peter. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, and it's been given to him. And Satan had access in a limited way to Paul. He was buffeted by a messenger from Satan, he said. And now the question comes up again. Why? Why must we at times be hammered by, must Satan be allowed to test us? Well, I gave it away. It says right there, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be what? Tried. I'm telling you, Jesus says, there is a reason, there is a purpose. You have to be tried. It's a refiner's term, refers to how, you know, you take metal of some kind, pop it into the smelting fire, and really the purpose of refining is to reveal what the metal is really made out of, to purify the metal that you actually have. And our Father looks at you, looks at me, looked at this church, and he knew what was in them. He knew what was right. He knew what was genuine. And he knew, just like when he looks at us, what's not right. What's painted over, what's made to look right, but in reality isn't right. And our Father says, you, church at Smyrna, you are going to be tested. And he uses Satan then and now to reveal in his people where we're really at. Satan has the ability to really turn up the heat on our lives. And when the heat is turned up and the pressure is on and the suffering and the anxiety, when it begins and it intensifies, where our faith is genuine, is real, and where there's cracks, where it's a facade, where we're living by platitudes, I don't really know it, I don't really believe it, but I can sure talk it, it comes out. Because in the time of testing, words just don't cut it. It has to be genuine. And the Lord's saying, the devil's going to cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, so the truth can come out. And you might think, yeah, great. Yeah, I go through that. And it reveals what a failure I am, how weak I am, what a fool I am. We've all probably experienced those temptations and difficulties, and we look back and go, oh my goodness. I like that prayer that the Lord taught us. Father, lead us not into temptation. Because I know that I lose every time. Not so. Not so. During every test, every temptation, two things are always happening. Satan is tempting and trying, and God is testing. And there are two different Greek words. I was going to go to James chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 1. We won't in the interest of time. But it says, every man's tempted. Satan tempts. The word is pierosmos. The idea is you're looking for fault. You're looking for something wrong. Satan comes to this concerning this church or to your life, and he says, there's something wrong with him. There's something wrong with her. Their faith isn't genuine. Their love is shallow. They love this. They love money, but they don't love you. And he looks for fault. He looks to prove there's something wrong with him or her or this church. The word used for testing can also be dokimos. And that's the word used from the Lord's perspective, where he doesn't test to find fault. He tests to prove what's valuable, what's good. And our Father knows what's good. He knows what he has done in our lives, and those things that he has done are eternal, and Satan cannot destroy them. And so he allows us to be tested, because it's going to reveal the work that God has done in our lives, and it's also going to reveal the things in us that are faulty. The thing that I find interesting is, while I think we often beat ourselves over the head for failing, I don't think the Father does. I think Peter thought he failed pretty miserably in his testing, don't you? I denied the Lord with cursing, swore I'd never known him, couldn't even stand up to him to a 12-year-old girl. And he went out and he wept bitterly. I think Peter would have been shocked if at that point the Lord had come to him, put his arm around his shoulder, and said, Peter, you passed. I passed. How could you say I passed? I chickened out. I couldn't stand up for you. The Lord said, no, you passed. No, I failed. No, you passed. Peter, your courage failed you. You thought you were so brave. You thought you were so tough. Your courage, it failed you. But the test was not about your courage. Peter, Jesus had said, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. You didn't fail. Your faith is intact. You've held on to your belief in me. You know who I am. Peter, you passed. And sometimes I think we look at our lives and we are so convinced we're failures and we haven't done right. We've fallen, we've stumbled. And I think the Lord's word to us this morning might be, you have passed with flying colors, because what the Lord tests in you and tests in me is the work that he's done in us, the faith that he's built in us, the love that he has created within us. There's a famous sculptor, Italian sculptor, Bernini. If you ever go to the U.S. Capitol on the House of Representatives side, there's this beautiful, beautiful fountain that he sculpted there. But there in Rome, in one of the main streets there, Bernini did this sculpture, the Fountain of the Four Rivers. It's a huge tourist stop there, apparently. People come from all over the world to see Bernini's Fountain of the Four Rivers. But Bernini, when his carriage would be driven down the road, down the street where his sculpture was, he would draw the curtains. Couldn't stand looking at it. Didn't want to see it. Just saw nothing but flaws and imperfections. And yet other people would look at it and go, man, that's a thing of beauty. And sometimes I don't even want to look at myself in the mirror. Sometimes you're probably embarrassed to pray. You don't want to tell people how you're really, there's just this, draw the curtains, just let no one see what I'm really about. I just don't even like, and the Lord would say, no, I see things that are right, things that are beautiful, things that are good. And I'm making you, through your trials and your testings, I'm making you into something new and different, because it's not only proving in you what's right and good, it's making that which is right and good better. You know, if you take a bar of iron or steel, might be worth $5. If you take it to a smith and he hammers it into horseshoes, it might be worth $10. You take that same chunk of iron and you form it into needles, sewing needles, might be $300. If you could take that same bar and form it, hammer it, pound it into pen knives, it's worth maybe $32,000, but you can take that same bar and form it and shape it and heat it and make it into watch springs, and then it's worth about $500,000. Same bar. Is it any wonder that we go through our trials and our testings as the Lord is saying, I'm going to make you better. I'm going to refine. And we keep looking at our lives going, there's less and less which seems good, less and less which seems right. I failed more and more. It's that the refining process continues on. And we sometimes say, brutal, Lord. This is brutal. Take comfort, because like he said to them, he says, you shall have tribulation 10 days. Limited. The Lord has measured out every trial that comes your way. The Father, it says, he may allow the furnace to be heated up, but he keeps his hand on the thermostat. He knows what you can take. He knows exactly how much it's going to take for you, for me, to be changed, to be tested. And you can bet that you will not be in that furnace one split second longer than you need to be. And while you're in the furnace, you need to be there. You know, this is the shortest letter he wrote to these seven churches. And I'm convinced one of the reasons why is when people are suffering, they don't want to hear a lot of words. When I visited my friend Ross, who was going under intense chemotherapy, laid out in the hospital, just not only in physical agony, but just not knowing if he was going to live or die. It wasn't time for long conversations. I stood there a long time. And just held his hand. He didn't want speeches, lectures, encouraging words. He's in pain, physically, mentally. He just wanted someone with him. The Lord, it's a short message. It's to the point. You're going to suffer. It's going to last 10 days. You may die. The Lord has this incredible knack, though, in suffering, of showing up. Like when the three Hebrew children were thrown in the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar looked in, there were four people in the furnace. Because Jesus, the Son of Man, showed up. He's going to show up for these people, and he shows up for you. It's amazing how much we crave the Lord's presence when we're suffering. I went through an extended period of time of suffering in my life, which I would never, ever, 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 ever want to go through again. And I clung to the Lord. I woke up quoting Psalm 103. He crowns me with loving kindness. And I just clung to it, and I clung to him. And I remember the day the trial ended. I remember the day my heart was touched. I remember when I was healed, and I was thrilled, and I was free. And I woke up the next morning and could instantly tell I wasn't as close as I had been. And I'm like, Lord, I'm really glad that's over with. But I already kind of miss the intensity. See, there is a fellowship, Paul said, of his sufferings, isn't there? The fellowship of his sufferings. Not a lot Jesus had to say. But I'm going to be there for you like never before. I tell you, when one of my kids, when Kayla was really little, she got really sick. And it was really scary. And every kid in Orange County was sick. Orange County, California, it seemed like. The ER room was just packed with kids like Kayla puking everywhere, crying everywhere. The staff was completely wigged out. They had been on duty for probably 20 hours. They were overloaded. They had people doing things, procedures that they weren't really qualified to do because they were so stretched. And we had our little girl there, and we were worried about meningitis or whatever. It could have been really serious, and waited and waited and waited, and they looked at her, and she needed a spinal tap. Like, oh, gosh. And they said to me, they said, you know, she's crying. She's only like this big, you know. You can leave the room if you need to. I was like, no way. No way. I said, okay, then we need your help. Can you hold her down? You know, you sit her down and hold her little body down so her back is bent forward. And it was, I remember the screaming. You know, it really hurt. But I tell you this, not for all the money in the world was I going to leave that room. And I'm convinced Jesus doesn't have a lot to say here. Because he was going to be there no matter what. And that's what they were going to need. And that's what you need. He's there for us. Be faithful, he says, unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Crowns are going to be cool. I don't think it's that, oh, wow, check my crown out. Crowns of life are given here, and according to James, it's a special crown for those who suffer, who endure temptation, whom Satan hammers. There's a special crown for you because there's a special fellowship, the fellowship of his suffering. James ties in suffering, temptation, and this crown with those who love the Lord. The crown is for all those who've gone through temptation and love the Lord. There's some love that develops. There's a bond of love between those who suffer and Jesus Christ that doesn't happen any other way. Or to put it differently, there's a bond of love between you and Jesus Christ that only happens when you suffer. And it changes your eternity, because that's what the crowns are about. You don't walk around heaven wearing a crown. You take your crown off in heaven and do what with it? You lay it at his feet as an act of worship. Don't you love it when you have incredible worship times? I don't know if anything compares to when you have an intense, personal, real, vibrant, powerful worship experience. For those who have suffered and have this crown of life, there's something special in their worship because they have a crown of life. Jesus knows it's going to be worth it, more than worth it. So he that has an ear, Jesus says, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches, not just the church at Smyrna, for us today. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. You know, in my tough times, one of the things I love to say to myself is, Jay, at least you're not going to hell. That's what he just said in much more poetic words. He that overcomes, the faith that overcomes, he that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. That's what the second death is. It's those who are cast permanently away from the Lord in outer darkness. The second death has no power over those who have faith in Christ, overcoming faith. You know, this letter was written to the angel of at the church of Smyrna and the church. The angel, the messenger, the pastor, was probably a man. It's the only one of all the seven that we actually know who he probably was, a man named Polycarp. And he was going to be burnt at the stake. He was going to be killed by the Roman ruler. And the Roman ruler, among other things, was going to threaten him. And he says, I'm going to light this fire seven times hotter and burn you in it. And one of the things Polycarp said to him is, you can burn me with this fire that destroys the body, but what's going to happen to you when you are cast into the eternal flame? That's what Jesus was talking about here. You will be hurt of the second death. So when you look at this letter, trials, troubles, you must suffer, you will suffer. Number one, the Lord's saying, I'm in total control of your suffering. I'm the first, I'm the last, I'm in total control. Number two, I'm going to work this suffering for your good. I'm watching over it, and you're not going to fail. Your flesh, your own strength, that may fail, but what I've done in you will not fail. And thirdly, I'm going to be with you. I'm not going to leave you. I am not going to forsake you. I'm going to draw nearer to you in your time of suffering than any other time. And the moral of the story, and here's the challenge, last point for the day. You get a letter like this. You're going to suffer. You may die. What he had to say to them in verse 10 is amazing. He says, fear none of those things. Literally in the Greek, Jesus said, stop being afraid. See, the point in all this is not merely that we would go, okay, I understand suffering now, and I'll submit to it a little better and hopefully be a little tougher. That's all great. But what the Lord's after for you and for me stop being afraid. And I really believe that this is the voice of a loving, caring, older brother friend. I know you're afraid. I know you worry. stop being afraid. You don't have to be afraid. I'm in total control of everything. You're not going to fail. You're not going to fail. What I've done in you will not fail. And I'm going to be with you. So you don't need to be afraid. We need not fear when we suffer, when our time comes to cross, because God's in control. Amen? Lord, you want your people resting. In our most difficult, trying hour, Lord, you want us to rest. Thank you. Thank you for the heart you have towards us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're the first and the last. You do control our destinies. You have your hand on every moment and second of our lives. And also, Lord, you are the one who was dead, and now you're alive. And you can walk us through our trials and our difficulties. And we ask you to help us, Lord, to lean upon you, to trust in you, to rest in you, and to learn to love you. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.